Excited to open the Word of God with you this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, so if you got a Bible, you can turn there. Before I even do that, though, I do want to just speak to you in particular, Crossroads, and ask you to be in prayer for your church family. I just feel compelled to say this even before I begin. This week and maybe the 2 weeks leading up to it, but particularly this week, have been just seemingly a concentrated level of difficulty, of suffering, of loss, a struggle that many of you are experiencing and others throughout other gatherings are facing. And even the absurdity that behind the scenes that went into getting to this point today from whether it's practical things like things breaking, technology, to I'm on the road to come here and exit 152, there's a power line down across the entire interstate blocking things. And it's just stopped on both ends, which is never. And I was the first car like there. So praise God there were cops there stopping it. So I didn't get to meet Jesus this morning face to face. But so I leaned into my freedom in Christ and pulled a U-E on the interstate and came through the other way. But I was just on the way remembering and all the difficulty that has been, I've heard from many of you and many throughout the body. And so it just seems there's a concentrated level of attacks against Crossroads in this last week, against the body here. And so there's power. I was talking to my lovely wife about this, and she said, man, you need to tell the church about that and just ask them to pray, because there is power in prayer of the body of Christ. And so I just ask you to take a moment and let's pray for Crossroads Church and for the people. If you know them, great. If you don't, if it's you going through suffering, let's just spend some time in prayer for the church. Father, we do thank you that you have conquered Satan and demons and powers and principalities through the blood of Christ upon the cross. In fact, we thank you that your word tells us that you have canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You've set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and in so doing, you disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so I just pray for the members and the families of Crossroads that have just had a rough go this week, whether it's suffering, whether it's hardship, whether it's just practical difficulties that they have been facing. God, we know we have an enemy who hates the church and who hates you and who hates this city and who wars against people. And yet, God, we know we have a Savior in Christ who is victorious and who has triumphed over him. And so, God, we know that Crossroads is your church and that, Jesus, you hold this church in your hands. And so we pray for your protection upon the people here. We pray for you to be glorified in the midst of hardship. We pray for healing. We pray for mercy. We pray for safety. But God, most of all, we pray that our faith through the midst of hardship would prove to be strengthened and would prove to redound to the praise of the glory of the Son of God, and that in the midst of hardship, you would be glorified. And so God, I pray you would just strengthen us even through this as a church, that whatever else is going on, God, that you would be glorified, that your gospel would be made known. And God, even as we open the word today, we do pray that your spirit that inspired this word would come and open our hearts to receive it. God, if you don't speak, then we will remain unchanged. And so we need to hear from your word, and we need to encounter your spirit and your son through the word of God. And so, God, I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, that as we open the word, they would come to know you, they would see you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that do know you and love and worship you, that God, in the next 13 weeks, as we open Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that these cutting and powerful and really shocking words would refine us, would unite us, would progress us in the faith, would refine our hearts to look more like Christ, and would set us apart from this city and from this world, but would set us apart not against the world, but for the world. that all the people of Morgantown, all the people of the earth would be blessed as a result of your gospel being known and your people living out by the work of the Holy Spirit, the character and the calling that you have given us. And so, God, I do pray that blessing upon this church. And God, I pray that help upon us this morning in your name. Amen. So it's a new year and it's a new sermon series kicking off this morning. It's going to be called Pastor Jesus, Jesus Preaching on the People of God. So if you came in before or later, you can grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to encounter what God is up to in our world, in our church, in our lives in 2017. While you're on your way to Matthew chapter 5 on your app or in a Bible underneath your seat or that you brought with you, I do want to remind you of two things. Number one is the Mom's Night Out on February the 10th through the 12th. That's going to be at Dorsey's Knob Lodge there. They've got like three floors, game center, pool, I think like ping pong, pool table, stuff like that. And so it's going to be a blast for mothers, for wives to get to together and hang out on those rare moments that you don't have the kids there. And so I do want to make a call particularly to the men of Crossroads to make this available to your wives. Because the truth is, as you think about it, most moms who are loving their kids, doing an awesome job, most moms looking at that, oh, Mom's Night Out's coming up, are going to say something along the lines of, I can't do that. I can't spend the money. I can't spend the time. I wouldn't want to impose. And so this is a way for you to bless your wife with some fellowship with other wives and other moms. And so here's what you do. You be real sneaky about this, okay? Here's what you do is you say, you don't do this. You don't say, hey, babe, you don't want to go to that Mom's Night Out, do you? All right, that's not a request. You say, hey, beauty, and you go and you save up money, get $100 for those two nights or for the food and all that. You get that, whatever you were going to do, maybe you were going to spend that, you take that from there. And then you go and you say, you know what, I'm going to plan some activities for the kids. And then you go to her and say, hey, I'm looking forward to watching the kids. Oh, look, here's $100. I'm really hoping to give you this time if you're willing. Does that sound good? Okay, that's the way you go about it. If you don't have the money, talk to me. We'll work something out. But do what you can to make sure this is a blessing for your wife so that you've made all the preparations that she can go to this and enjoy that. Fathers, do we love the mothers of Crossroads? Yes, we do. So next up is Calibrate. This is the night of the year we really look forward to all year long and to most. And it's when our members get together, have a vision celebration. We dress up nice if you want to. We enjoy some fancy desserts and we celebrate what God has done in the last year while looking ahead at what God may do in 2017. And so Calibrate was scheduled for January 21st, this Saturday. I do have to announce this morning that we are postponing that to January the 28th. And so I apologize for any inconvenience. I know some of you may have had to take off work and schedule, and I'm thankful for your preparation in that. And I apologize for the inconvenience. We're in the process of outsourcing all of our finances and reporting and payroll to a company called Belay Bookkeeping. It's professional accounting services, which is a major win for us. Major win. But also, it's some major work on the front end. And so our year-end reporting has been a bit delayed as a result of that. So as a result, Calibrate's going to be moved to January the 28th, 7 to 8:30 p.m. same time. Child care will be provided. The location will be Crossroads Fairmont, 1919 Nicky Street. It's going to be fantastic. And that in and of itself is evidence of grace, meeting in that location that we didn't even know about last year, that is now a Crossroads Church location. So you can sign up this week on the city for Calibrate to bring a fancy dessert or two or 10, you know, however you're feeling. And if you are a member, this really is a must-come event. All right, so Matthew chapter 5. You ready? You ready? I'll just preach to the wall. It's more exciting. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, that's how he preached. I'd love a chair. That sounds good. I like that. He sat down and his disciples came to him. And so he, that's Jesus, opened his mouth. What do you do? He taught them. He taught them. And so what follows then from verse 2 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 27 of chapter 7 is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus Christ. in which Jesus preaches a sermon series on the people of God, on the ethos of the kingdom of God, or the way of life of the people of God, or the culture of the people of God. And so we're going to spend 13 weeks swimming in this sermon series of Jesus, sitting under Pastor Jesus preaching on the good life, the church in the world, religion, anger, lust, marriage and divorce, revenge and love, generosity and greed, prayer and pride, worry and anxiety, judging, discernment, wisdom, mega categories. And so this morning, here's my appeal, here's my aim, very simple, just going to pull back and set the stage, the big picture of this sermon that Pastor Jesus preaches. And so the major thing, first off, as you're reading through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's been called to come to be known as throughout history, this extended sermon, as you read through that, and I encourage you to again and again and again throughout these weeks, the major theme that you're going to realize is that this sermon series is all about the people of God are to be different. That the people of God are to be set apart. There to be a counterculture, if you were different from the world. Now, not like, that's different. You know what I'm saying? Not like, oh, you make your own clothes? That's different. Different. Not like, oh, you call that music? That's different. Not like, oh, you wear yellow pants? That's different. Not like all your t-shirts or popular brands' logos and you make them say Christian phrases in the same font. That's different. Not that different. The people of God are to be different, but it is with a difference that tells a better story. It is with a difference that is compelling, that is truly and fully human, a difference that is restorative, a difference that G.K. Chesterton said, even if they do not believe, they desperately long to be true. And throughout this sermon series, Jesus just continues to call the people of God to be different from the cultural ethos and values and way of life around them by defining the people of God differently. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 8, you can just skim down and he says, do not be like them. In chapter 6, 5, he says, you must not be like. And just over and over and over throughout, he says, this is how the world works. But I tell you, he says, I know you've heard it said this, but I say to you. And so with each sermon, Jesus is defining a people for himself who are countercultural, who are different from the world. In fact, the commentator John Stott writes, there is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian is not drawn. It is the underlying uniting theme of the sermon. And some of you hear that, and right away, you're like, that's right, Christians are so contrary. It's them versus the world. It's always defined by what they're against. And yet what's curious, as you dig in, it won't allow you to stay there. Because what we'll find is, yes, sometimes it is secular, unbelieving world that Jesus contrasts his people with. So he says, well, people who don't know God, they love their friends. But I say to you, Christians are to love their enemies as well. That's different. And people who don't know God may be compelled by and driven by a pursuit of stuff and status. But I say to you, Christians are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, that's different. And that might be what you expect as he sets Christians apart from secular, unbelieving world. But then at the same time, Jesus contrasts his disciples not only with the secular, out of church, irreligious culture, but with the religious, church-going, starched shirt, devoted folk. He also contrasts his people with the religious. So the people of God Jesus has in mind are different not just from those outside the church, but also different from those within the walls of the church at his time. So I love the Bible because it will never allow us to use it as an us versus them mentality, as just a way of patting us on the back. There's Jesus in all his glory and weight, and then there's us far from him, whom he has called to restore and to redeem and to transform into his image. I love that when the Bible is handled rightly, it always exposes us. It always changes us. It always humbles us. It always restores us to God. John Stott summarizes the Sermon on the Mount in this way. He says, the followers of Jesus are to be different both from the secular world and from the nominal church. Different from both the religious and the irreligious. Here's a value system, an ethical system, a religious devotion, an attitude to money, an ambition, a lifestyle, a network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance of those of the world. This is the Christian counterculture. This is life in the kingdom of God. This is a fully human life lived out under divine rule, supernatural rule, God's rule. See, Jesus' preaching, don't be simplistic, it was not to make the irreligious religious. It was not to make the non-church folk look like the church folk, but his preaching just cut against the grain of culture, both inside and outside the synagogue, the church. He called his people to look different from both. He calls out that the foolishness that's in the world and the foolishness that is in the church, as though he stood over both. As though he was over both, and he called both the religious and the irreligious to a different way of living under King Jesus. In other words, for Jesus, the great problem in Morgantown and in Fairmont and in our state and in our nation is not that there are not enough religious people trying harder in the world. No, the problem is that both religious and secular people have hearts that are far from God and need to be restored to God in worship and in love and in joy in Jesus. And one of the greatest troubles that I find in sharing the gospel in our state is the number of people who do not know Jesus Christ, but who believe that they are Christians because they are religious. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a member of XYZ. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Republican. Are you a Christian? Yeah, and so West Virginia just has this staggering number of people who do not have any meaningful relationship with God, who do not have any meaningful understanding of the gospel, any meaningful relationship with his church, but who still yet profess to be Christian. Because that's just part of what it means to be West Virginian. Goes with the country music, it goes with the truck, goes with the culture, it's who we are. And yet Jesus' sermon is a call to those who don't belong in church and a call to those who feel like they do belong in church. Jesus calls both to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus calls both to become the people of God who are different from the world. And this really shouldn't be surprising. Wouldn't you expect? Wouldn't you expect if there is a real and living God who created the cosmos, who dwells in unapproachable light, a God who is light and in whom is no darkness, if the creator God of the universe, who is holy and just and pure, if he really came down and really told us how to live and really made us capable of living that way, wouldn't we be changed? Wouldn't you expect we'd be different? How could it be any other way? And in this, the sermon that Jesus preaches is exactly what we've been longing for, we've been looking for, what we as Crossroads have been aiming for since day one. But perhaps you've been longing for, even if you've never been here before or you don't follow Jesus, because many of us in this state, many of us are looking for something different. Just fed up with, just frustrated with, just not buying the systems and the culture, what the culture at large is selling. Just looking for something different from the ways of thinking, from the ways of living handed down to us. Many of us are dissatisfied by the life, way of life handed down to us by our parents, just not living for the same things, just turned off by it. Many of us are dissatisfied with the world the way it is, the culture as it is. We're seeking a movement, a way of life, a reform to create something new and something that is authentic, something that is loving, something that is real, something that is peaceful, something that is meaningful, something that is powerful, something that is worth living for, that is worth dying for. And that longing, that searching, it leads in different people to many different responses. So some sing songs about change, but never break the cycle. Some organize new political parties and new movements. Some so desperately want change in the world, but they don't see the ironic, desperate need for change in themselves, and they resort to violence. And sometimes we do catch glimpses of the possibility of progress that can be made in movements, like William Wilberforce, or as we celebrate this weekend, Martin Luther King's civil rights movement. And there are glimpses that we see. Things can change. That the systems that are broken can be repaired. And what I love is that the scriptures not only affirm this desire in much of the culture and in many of us for a new way of life, it affirms there is such a way of life. And further, in the scriptures, Jesus reveals this reality. He makes it known to us. We don't have to search it out. We don't have to guess, but he has come down and he tells us his movement is his new people in his kingdom defined as his church. Now, some of you were with me all the way up until that last word, church. It all sounds compelling. It all sounds desirable until you hear that God's movement of restoration, that God's new people of change in the world is to be the church. Then it seems laughable. Because inside too many churches, there has been no credible movement. Instead of a counterculture brimming with the power of God, what's found so often is a counterfeit ripoff of the same values and ideas of the culture, just baptized in gaudy spiritual language. Or instead of a new society of people, what is often found is just a knockoff version of the same world, driven by greed and power and lust and every bit of as corrupt. And some of you have pushed back against that. It's repulsive to you. It's repulsive to God. Or instead, you've seen in the church just a flashy, showy, gimmicky lights and sounds and music that's utterly empty of any real substance, any real difference. Or an idealizing of a period of history that was good for a few, but certainly not for all. But Jesus comes preaching, and he does so to create a people not just different from the world, but different also from the status quo religious norms of the day. Where some of us, many of us perhaps, are dissatisfied with the current way of life in our world, in our state, in our generation, maybe even our own skin, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us a better way. Jesus shows us a new people that God is creating. Jesus shows us a new way of life. And where so many churches are striving so hard to be relevant by accepting the same beliefs and values and structures and practices of the culture around them, the Sermon on the Mount shows us a better way. Again, John Stott, he says, no comment should be more hurtful to the Christian church than the words, but you're not different from anybody else. People of God are different from the world. That's the primary theme of Jesus preaching on the people of God. Note that as you study it, as you read it. And this sermon, Jesus began preaching before he ever came in the flesh. In other words, the whole story of the Bible and indeed of history is about God creating a people for himself who are different, who are holy, who are set apart for God. But not in any sense that you may expect. See, the story of the Bible is in the beginning, God created all things by the power of his word. The world began as a sermon that God was preaching, and the creation responded in joyful obedience to the word of God, and all that God made, he said, was good. Every part of our good creation was the product of the preaching of God. And after God preached his sermon of creation, he stooped down to create our first parents, whom he created in his own image. in peace with God, in peace with one another, in peace with the earth, in peace with one another, peace with themselves. And with his word, God blesses them. He calls them to be fruitful and multiply, to extend that blessing all over the face of the earth, to glorify him until people, the image of God, the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the earth. And so out of this place of blessing and joy and worship, they were to fill the earth as the people of God who bring glory to God. That is our calling. And man, the first two chapters of Genesis, they're just this snapshot in a garden of what life in obedience to God's word looks like, where God is ruling and reigning as king. Life is joy. And all of creation is a gift from God to enjoy him in worship as a display of the goodness of God. But we don't live in those first two chapters of Genesis. In our world, as you look around, we don't have peace with one another. We have injustice. We have war. We don't love one another. We use one another, abuse one another, abandon one another. We don't have peace with God. We're suspect of God. We ignore God. We rebel against God. We run from God. We don't have peace with even ourselves. We have anxiety and confusion and guilt and shame. We don't have peace with the world. We have natural disasters. We are not more human today, but we are instead less human. We didn't evolve since Genesis 2. We derailed. Our first parents turned from God. They rebelled against God, disobeying his word. And in so doing, they rebelled against their own humanity. See, in fleeing from God, we don't become more human. We become less human. And in freeing ourselves from God's rule and reign and word, we don't find our joy. We lose our joy. In seeking our own rule apart from God's rule, our culture does not flourish, but our culture erodes. And so all that was gained in leaving God's kingdom was only separation from God. And what was lost was the true way of life before God, loving God and worship of God, enjoy one another. And so our first parents from that point continue having kids just like God called them to do. They continue creating a culture just like God made them to do. But now the culture flowing out of them and the people flowing out of them is a depraved culture without God and without hope and without life. And sure, there are vestiges of the image of God in all of the cultures of the world, but as a shadow. For our cultures also include injustice, and disloyalty, and abuse, and dishonesty, and self-worship. And from that moment of rebellion, in the midst of our first parents' sin and judgment, God responded by preaching good news. Genesis 3:15, he promises our first parents that a son will come to crush the head of the serpent, to deliver the seed of the woman, people of God. And so the story of the Bible then, and the story of history, is then God calling his people to flee the rebellion and return to their humanity as his people. So we pull back and see over that overarching story, when God calls you or I to repent, when God calls you or I to himself, when God calls you into his kingdom, he's not calling us so much to be different in a new way, but different in an old way. He's calling us to return to who we were made to be. God is calling us to be true to ourself in the most honest sense of that language. He's calling us to become fully human. That all the world is defiling, is trashing, is marring our humanity. But in redemption, in returning to God, we're not being called merely to an eternal life later, but a real life here and now that is fully human, that is restored as worshipers of God, as a people of God, as a community of God. And all this means the word of God is not against your joy, but it's for our joy. It's not a call to squelch your humanity. It's a call to find your true humanity in Jesus, to return to who you were made to be. This is why Jesus could say, I've come that they may have life and have it to the fullest extent. But if you look throughout the pages of history, if you read through the pages of scripture, what you find is from our first parents onward, people continue without God to spread over the earth, but with them spreads a culture that reflects the image of God in part, but also undermines and trashes our humanity in so many ways. That any objective take looks at the cultures of the world and sees the sin in our hearts is reflected in the culture, an injustice and an evil. In fact, under the bright lights of the best cultures throughout time are also found the shadows of inestimable horrors. Slavery, sex trafficking, and darkness. So throughout history, God just continues to come and to preach his word, to call people out of the machine, out of the world, and to create a new people, a new humanity. In Genesis 12, he comes and he takes this pagan, idol-worshiping man who's named Abram, and he says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. And then later to him, he promises in Genesis 22, your offspring, he says, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. God came preaching and he says, the response to the word of God creates blessing, and he says it will be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. In Abram, God is beginning a new humanity, a people who walk different from the world, but not in an us against them mentality. It is a, you are different from the world for the world. Do you see that? He says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's joining God in his recreation, his restoration of all things in Christ, beginning with his people. And so you continue to see these strands of humanity, those who function under the blessing and the guidance and the humanity of the word of God, and those who do not know God and develop their own inhumane culture and thinking and life apart from God. And so the battle throughout history and the pages of scripture is for the people of God to remain true to their humanity and worship of God in a world that undermines and defaces humanity and the worship of God. And so when you see this, the trouble then for the church, the trouble for the people of God, the trouble for any of us is when God's people try to rip off the world. And instead of being a counterculture in which the glory of God is seen, the life of God is seen, we create a counterfeit culture where we take the same values and then just add the name of God to it. And again and again and again, this is the tendency of the people of God. Let us be like the nations and worship wood and stone. All the nations have a king, give us a king. And again throughout scripture, you see God sending prophets with the word of God to preach the word of God. Learn not the ways of the nations. And again and again and again, each of us turn from God. Each of us abandon the word of God. Each of us choose to perpetuate sin in our own lives and subsequently in our culture. And then in steps Jesus. And this brings us up to the Sermon on the Mount. In steps Jesus. Jesus, who was promised 4,000 years earlier by God's sermon to our first parents. Jesus, who was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah, who was preaching to God's people. Jesus, who was foretold by angels and born to the Virgin Mary and her husband Joseph. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the hope of the world, the long-awaited promised one, came into our world. And when Jesus came, he lived an average blue-collar life. He grew up learning his father Joseph's trade, swinging a hammer, for 30 years as a carpenter. And then at the age of 30, Jesus was baptized by a man named John in Matthew chapter 3. And God the Father spoke over his son Jesus, and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately after that in John 4, Jesus is led into the desert, and he's by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the enemy of God, the devil. And for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus is tempted and he sustains himself by the word of God. And when he returns, what is it Jesus begins to do as he kicks off his earthly ministry? Matthew 4:17 tells us, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. And how did he come? Preaching. It's only then that he begins calling his disciples to follow him, and they do. Matthew chapter 4, 23 then explains he goes throughout all the other parts of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread all throughout Syria. And as he preached, goes further, Luke chapter 4, 43 says this. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. They asked Jesus to stick around. He says, no, I got to leave. I got to preach the gospel to other towns. Preaching is the very reason I was sent. I came into the world to preach the gospel. Jesus, in this way, is a church planner. Nobody knows him. He's from a small rural town of a couple hundred people. Gets baptized, goes, starts preaching, calls a handful of fishermen to follow him. And then he goes around from town to town preaching for 3 years, and he's gathering a people. He's telling them the kingdom of God is here, that the place where God rules and reigns, just like it was in the garden, and just as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God is coming. It's now here. Repent. Leave your old way of life. Believe the good news of this kingdom. And then Jesus not only preaches that kingdom, but he shows the inbreaking of that kingdom by healing every disease and every affliction, by reversing the curse everywhere he goes, by demonstrating the new humanity, the new kingdom that God has brought everywhere he goes. So his fame spreads and people come from all over. And as they do, he ascends the mountain to Matthew chapter 5, and he gathers his disciples and he begins to preach. And so begins the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came preaching. Jesus came preaching. I want you to get that image in your mind. I want you to envision that in your mind of Pastor Jesus. There are so many ways that people think of Jesus, whether they're Christians, not Christians, whether whoever you are, wherever you're at, whatever culture. Oh, he was a humanitarian. Oh, he was a philosopher. Oh, he was a good example. But how many think of Jesus as a preacher? Gathering a people, preaching the word of God. Jesus says, I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' sermon, recorded in these pages, is the hope of West Virginia. Jesus' sermon, recorded in these pages, is the very movement that we need, that we yearn for, whether we know it or not. Jesus' sermon is, furthermore, life for us here at Crossroads. Our DNA, our ethos, our ideal, what we're called to be with one another and with our city. Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is a preacher. Now in our culture, it's probably not emphasized because we hate preaching. Are you preaching at me? Jesus came preaching. We don't like preaching. In fact, even in churches, there's a big shift from preaching to dialogue. Let's talk about it. What do you think? That there's a shift from propositional preaching. Here's what God has to say in his word, to narrative. Here's a story, and what does it mean to you? But Jesus comes preaching as one with authority. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the sermon, on 28, 29, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. We love that in America, don't we? Authority. Tell me no. I love it. He was teaching them as one who had authority over the church, over the culture, over everybody. Jesus doesn't offer suggestions. He reveals reality. I want you to consider this. Why was Jesus crucified? Was it because he healed people? The doctors didn't like the competition? He's going to put us out of business. Is it because he fed people? Jesus was crucified because of his preaching. Just keep your mouth closed, Jesus. Keep healing. Keep feeding. Just shut up about being God. Shut up about how we're to live. Shut up about repentance. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. God is here. I'm the king. And people hate preaching. We don't like to be told what to do. We like what we're doing just fine, thank you. Jesus came preaching to reveal the reality of God, to tell us who we are and who to be and what to do, to restore us to God. And when Jesus preaches, it will either make you, and I'm setting this up for you so you see all throughout this sermon, there's hard words in the Sermon on the Mount. How could we expect anything else from God himself? Things that we had never considered, things that we would never think up on our own. And when Jesus preaches, it will either make you holy or angry. Only two options. Either you pick up rocks to stone him, or you bow your knee to worship him. Jesus preaches with authority. What is it that Jesus was preaching? Jesus was preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, that means to turn. That means to change in your way of thinking, to leave your way of thinking, to abandon your way of life, to abandon and leave your perceived reality and to believe the gospel, to enter this way of thinking, to enter a new way of life, to enter God's reality. And Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of God is here. He's saying, just as it was in the beginning, in the garden, just as it will be in the future new heavens and the new earth, God is a king. And anybody who wants to be the child of the king, anybody who wants to live in the kingdom, anybody who wants to be friends with God, come into the light. Turn from your sin and darkness and pride and thinking and independence and turn to faith in Jesus. Humility, dependence, trust, love, worship of God. Jesus came preaching, repent, believe the gospel. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus was preaching the ethos of the kingdom, the way of life, the people of God. How then we are to live as the people of God. And who was Jesus preaching to? Anybody. For Jesus, there were secular people who were far from God. There were religious people with laws and rules, but both did not know God. And he calls religious and irreligious alike, repent and believe the good news. Anybody can get in on this. And as they do, people from many different backgrounds start coming together. So you've got Pharisees and prostitutes. You've got tax collectors and fishermen. You've got Jews and Gentiles all following Jesus. And so you've got this explosive diversity. Racially, socioeconomically, politically. How in the world is this ever going to be a movement? How in the world are they all going to function together in a coherent sense when they're all so distinct and different from one another? It's like a crossroads. You got people in the church, you come from many different walks of life, from many different backgrounds. Some of you raised, your parents were Christians and you came to faith at an early age and you're a Christian. Some of you, your parents didn't know Jesus. You didn't know Jesus. You came staggering in off High Street and met Jesus. So you got people raised in the church who never saw a movie rated PG-13, meeting Jesus, believing the gospel, realizing I trusted my self-righteousness my whole life. This is what Jesus did for me. I'm in community group with people who were living an R-rated life. And they both come together in community. And one gal is convicted because last Friday she watched a PG-13 movie that wasn't The Passion of the Christ. And in the same group, there sits another gal who just came out of the strip club to meet and met Jesus. It's going to get messy in that room. Tension is going to be high. When you have one person who voted for Hillary, one person who voted for Trump, how are all these different people from different backgrounds going to function together on the same mission as the people of God? Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lays out the ethos of the kingdom of God. He lays out the culture that unites us, the way of life of the people of God in the kingdom made up of differing backgrounds, differing experiences, differing ideologies, all brought together by faith in Jesus, repenting and believing the gospel, now on mission with Jesus. This is how we do. This is how we live. This is our ethos. This is how we function. It was by preaching that God created all things. with the power of his word in the beginning. It was by our stopping our ears to the word of God, disobeying the word of God, that darkness and sin and justice entered into our world and our lives. And now Jesus came preaching. And it's by preaching that Jesus is recreating all things, restoring all things with the power of his word in a new beginning, the kingdom of God. Jesus preaches only what he himself alone enables. It's the third part. If you're like, what? There's a flow? Yeah. 3 points. Jesus preaches with authority. Number two, Jesus preaches repent and believe the gospel. Number three, Jesus preaches what he himself enables. What this means is that when you hear the Sermon on the Mount, it is beautiful in its message. Just observing, I mean, it's been studied by non-Christians, philosophers, Christians. It's been studied by so many people throughout the last 2,000 years. It's beautiful in its message, but it is impossible in its demands apart from Jesus. In fact, so many have looked at it and said, oh, well, this must be an ideal. Others have looked at it and said, oh, this is a two-tiered Christianity. And so you've got like junior varsity Christians that meet Jesus, but then if you're called to be a priest, then you've got to follow the Sermon on the Mount. But you don't look at the Sermon on the Mount as a guide to becoming a Christian. The entrance to the kingdom of God is repent and believe the gospel. Entrance to the kingdom is flee to King Jesus. Life in the kingdom is the content of the Sermon on the Mount. How to function in the kingdom. How to live as a Christian. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount serves a dual purpose. One, of driving people to Christ to enter the kingdom. And number two, of defining people who are citizens of God's kingdom, the church. See, Jesus has been proclaiming the coming kingdom. He, repent and believe the gospel. Now he begins to describe life within the kingdom. Jesus has been calling disciples to follow him. Now he begins to teach what followership of Jesus looks like together. Large crowds have been amassing and surrounding Jesus because of his miracles and his celebrity. And now he separates the wheat from the chaff. He evaluates the motives that animate his followers. Before he ever gets to the Sermon on the Mount, all through chapter 4, he's running around healing people of diseases and casting out demons and performing impossible miracles. Only then does he come to preach these impossible demands of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's why. The Jesus who makes these impossible demands of his people in chapters 5 through 7 demonstrates the impossible power on behalf of his people in chapter 4. There are 52 commands in the Sermon on the Mount. There's only 100 verses. But if the Sermon on the Mount is only rules to live by, its beauty becomes a burden, and its commands become our condemnation. No one can ascend this mountain and live. At one point, Jesus himself says within the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as God is perfect. Martin Luther explained, by our own ability, we cannot properly fulfill an iota of God's righteousness, but must always creep toward Christ. If you just take the commands of Jesus in these three chapters as self-help, they will utterly crush you. Let Jesus' preaching drive you to Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not demanding what people must do to enter the kingdom. Jesus is describing life for people in the kingdom. In other words, if you're here, you're not a Christian, the Sermon on the Mount serves a purpose of inviting you to Christ to enter the kingdom of God. As we see the beauty of the kingdom of God, we behold the beauty of the King. And we see our own spiritual poverty and we mourn over our sin. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, which leads us to creep to Christ. Need for Christ is the requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. Need for Christ is the heart of Jesus' preaching. What a failure it would be to hear Jesus preaching and say, well, that sounds nice. I think I'll try to do that. That sounds like a good example. When you hear the Sermon on the Mount, hear what a good God, what a good Savior, and flee to Christ. Only with Christ is any of this possible. That's why Jesus is calling his church to be different, not just from pagans, but also different from the religious. Because religious say, if I clean myself up, then I can come to God. And the gospel says, you'll be waiting forever. No one comes to God that way. But Jesus says, by spiritual poverty, you are granted access to the kingdom of God. By acknowledging your sin and acknowledging Christ's provision, God comes and God cleans. God comes and God changes. And only then do any of the commands of Christ become possible. Jesus preaches what he himself enables. St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. All the commands of God are possible with God. It would be a mistake, an eternal mistake, to try to get to God by his commands. You come to God acknowledging your need, and he gives you grace both to forgive and to follow. Number four, Jesus preaches what he himself lives. Jesus is no hypocrite. When he preaches love your enemies, he loved his enemies to the point of death. When he preaches let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus kept his word. The Sermon on the Mount leads us to worship because it describes the character of Jesus himself. Jesus preaches only what he himself lives. That means Jesus never changes his mind. Some of you have shifted your positions on theology, on politics, on whatever else. You've heard me preach over 6 years and said, you know, I've been studying this and I came to a different conclusion here. What that means is either what I believed was wrong or what I now believe is wrong. But Jesus alone in all the universe speaks with utter authority, complete certainty, because he reveals to us not ideas, but reality. Jesus only preaches what he himself lives. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And then after 3 years of preaching, Jesus went to the cross, where he himself became his sermon, where he was beaten and humiliated and brutally crucified, where there at the cross, he bore the sin of everyone who repents and believes the gospel. There at the cross, he gave his righteousness to prostitutes and Pharisees and Jews and Gentiles and any one of us who would hear the gospel he preached and believe in the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. And Jesus resurrected from the dead in victory and in power as the King of the kingdom of God to rule and reign over his people. Jesus preaches what he himself lives. If Jesus had not come and lived, what he preaches and all of his commands would just be our condemnation. But there is a gospel of the kingdom because the King came to give us his kingdom. There is good news in Jesus because Jesus did what we would never do to make us what we could never become. Citizens of the kingdom of God. So when you hear Jesus preaching, stand in awe that he accomplished the very gospel that he calls you to believe. Do not be in awe of the demands. Be in awe, rather, of God himself and the King who laid down, got off his throne and laid down his life to bring us into the kingdom. Lastly, Jesus preaches still today. We're not just looking at the sermon that Jesus preached. We're looking at a sermon Jesus preaches. Jesus still preaches today every time the Bible is opened and the word of God is proclaimed. Romans 10:13, Paul writes later, he picked up on this idea and he writes this, he picked up on this reality. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that's Jesus the King, will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Jesus if in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. God created the world preaching. Jesus renews the world preaching, and it's to this day the preaching of the word of Christ gives life, recreates. And what this means is when the word of God is opened and preached, it is Christ himself who is heard. It is Jesus himself who continues preaching. It is Jesus who is present in power, preaching, repent, and believe the gospel. This gets me so excited that if you feel tug at your heart this morning, if you feel compelled to believe what previously you thought was foolish, if you feel broken from your sin, if you see the beauty of God in joy, my friends, don't miss this. That is because Christ is present, preaching to you and enabling in you what he demands, because he has accomplished all that he preaches. Would you respond to him? Would you repent and believe the gospel? Would you hear the word of Christ and turn to him? Would you flee your sin and flee into the kingdom? Over these next 13 weeks, we're going to sit under the preaching of Jesus. And what I'm praying for our church, for my heart, for all of us, as if you're not a Christian, you would creep to Christ. You would be drawn to Christ. You would see the beauty of his kingdom. And you would be driven to the King. I'm praying that for us, Crossroads, we would be united together in God in the midst of our God-ordained distinctiveness. I'm praying that we would be transformed, that we would progress by encountering Christ through his word, that we would look like a different people 13 weeks from now, that your home would look different 13 years from now, that our hearts would be different 13 years from now. And I'm praying that we would be brought to worship, that we would be astonished, that we would be in awe of Pastor Jesus, the one who embodied the message that he preached. Jesus' preaching creates a people different from the world, for the world, by the word of God. It's that preaching that unites us. It's that preaching that invites us. It's that preaching that is the path of progression for us. It is that teaching that changes us. It is that preaching that stirs us to worship. And so that's how we'll respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you who spoke the world into existence have sent your word, Jesus himself, into our world to become like us in every way, yet without sin, that he might come preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God, shining a light to all of us who are in darkness and saying the King has come, and anyone who wants to enter the kingdom, anyone who wants to be friends with God, anyone who wants a new life and to turn from their sin and turn from themselves and trust in God is welcome to come to me. So God, I pray that very turning would happen in this moment. That God, you would invite those who don't yet know you, who may be far from you, to see and behold the beauty of your kingdom, and to be led to worship the King, Jesus. God, I pray for our church that over these 13 weeks, and God, even beyond that, throughout this year, that you would increasingly unite us with the ethos of your kingdom, with the culture of your kingdom, that this sermon would not merely be something we read and study, but something that by your grace we embody. God, I pray we would progress more into the image of Christ. I pray that we would be led to worship in awe of Christ. And so it's for your glory, it's in your good name that we pray these things, and we even have the boldness to ask them. Amen.